This is a free recording by Cambridge Cookbooks, etc. We hope you enjoy and benefit from the content. Also, please consider donating to the new Cambridge Mosque. Please visit cambridgemosqueismoving.org.uk.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitaba wa lam yaj'al lahu iwaja. Qayyima liyundhira ba'san shadidan min ladun. ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يعملون الصالحات أن لهم أجرا حسنا ماكثين فيه أبدا وينذر الذين قالوا اتخذ الله ولدا ما لهم به من علم ولا لآبائهم كبرت كلمة تخرج من أفواههم إن يقولون إلا كذبا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد وإليه المصير وأشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله الله تعالى بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا وداعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا فهو الرحمة المهداة والنعمة المصداة والسراج المنير اللهم صل وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله الأطهار وأصحابه الأخيار ومن اتبع سنته وسار على نهجه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فيا أيها الإخوة المؤمنون السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن الكريم أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله يحب التوابين ويحب المتطهرين صدق الله العظيم. Often in Allah's book we find the concept of purity. Tahara is the basic root that is used in the Quran. And there is the word tuhur, the word tahur, there is the tahir, there is the tahara. All of these roots in Arabic come from this fundamental Quranic principle. This particular verse with which we began means truly Allah loves those who often turn in repentance to Him, and He loves those who purify themselves, or those who are purified. What's the meaning of linking these two things, and what is the meaning of purity? It's a word that we often encounter, but perhaps we don't think about it as much as we should, given that it's an important principle, a symbolic value, but also a practical value, because it's the beginning of our fiqh, isn't it? The tahara tends to be the thing that we study first if we're pursuing a course of fiqh, the purity of water, and then purifying ourselves with water. It's the beginning of the whole process of reshaping ourselves according to the prophetic pattern from the beginning. Basic bodily functions, that's where it all starts. But is that what this ayah is talking about? Allah loves, that's a big word in itself, those who often turn to Him in tawbah and those who purify themselves. Is this about keeping clean? Some of the ulama say that's the obvious meaning, and Ibn Rajab for the Hanbalis says, yes, it does mean about the outward. He looks at the famous hadith that says, purity is half of iman, at-tahur shatr al-iman. And he says, well, that's what we are. We have two dimensions, two halves, an outward and an inward. And purity is the outward half of keeping Muslim faith, and the inward half is everything else. But not all of the ulama agree, and the hadith actually continues. If we consider the whole hadith, and it's a hadith narrated by Imam Muslim on the authority of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, radiallahu anhu, in which the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "At-tahuru shatrul iman." Purity is half of iman. Walhamdulillahi tamla'ul mizan. والصلاة نور والصدقة برهان والصبر ضياء والقرآن حجة لك أو عليك. So this is the whole hadith. And it seems to be saying a whole cluster of different things, but consider it carefully. Purity is half of iman. Alhamdulillah fills the balance. The prayer is a light. Sadaqah is a proof. Patience is luminosity, ضياء. And the Qur'an is a proof for you or against you. All of this is about boundary issues and gradations of good and bad and proximity and distance. There's something in us that understands that purity is a kind of lightness and impurity is a kind of darkness. Dirt, physical dirt, is a kind of symbol of that. We want to wash ourselves until we become whiter than white. So light is associated with purity, and sinfulness and inward dirt is associated with darkness. Now, the Holy Quran therefore seems to be using the concept of purity in a variety of ways. Imam Ghazali looks at this and he says, it's not possible that purity is half of Iman, just means the cleaning yourself and wudu and ghusl and all of those things, because half of Iman must be a good deal more than just those introductory sections of the fiqh. And so in a systematic way he describes four levels of purity, maratib. He says the first level, the most basic meaning and the most basic obligation, is cleanliness, hygiene, and this is something that's established in the sunnah and has been part of the norm of Muslim life ever since the prophetic time, with the traditions of bathing and of the hammams. It's part of the Muslim style that we're clean people. But he says beyond that, there is also another form of purity, which is keeping your limbs pure. And by limbs, jawarih, it doesn't just mean hands and legs and what you might do with them, but your senses as well. Keep your eyes pure by being defiled by looking at things that you shouldn't look at, not hearing things that you shouldn't hear, and so on. That's the second degree of purity. The first is keeping clean. The second is making sure that your physical extension is not transgressing into an area that is kind of impure and dirty and not your business. The third degree, he says, is the inward degree of keeping your heart pure of bad akhlaq. And we intuit this again. This is psychologically quite subtle. We intuit that something like hypocrisy, or tendency to tell lies, tendency to deceive people, tendency to be dishonest, these are like defilements within us. We experience it as something dirty. We want to purify ourselves when we've done those things, or when we detect those things within us. We want some kind of cathartic practice that will clean ourselves from having considered doing any of these atham, just if it's within our heart. There's a certain sense within ourselves, even though there's no physical dirt involved, that we have become defiled when we allow our hearts to move in the direction of things that are displeasing to Allah, that are from the shadows and not from the light, from impurity and not from purity. And there's a fourth degree, which for the likes of us is almost unimaginable, which is that he says that real purity is keeping your heart constantly focused on the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a way in which distraction by anything in the dunya is a kind of veil and is a kind of impurity. Religion is about focus, it's about waking up, it's about alertness. Ghafla, heedlessness, is a kind of dirtiness and impurity. Whereas dhikr, recollection, is a kind of light, is a kind of purity. And again, the heart intuits this. And there is a sense of cleansing within the soul that is experienced by those who have the true gift of tawbah, a sense that they have cleansed themselves of something disgusting, that an illness that brought defilement to them has been brought to an end, and they're living in a state of light, a state of grace, a state of purity. So what we're looking at here is something that moves quite deep into the psychology of religion, and it helps, I think, to deepen our appreciation of this first chapter of the fiqh and the tahara that we do regularly, and that's the basic obligation if our other ibadah is going to work. It helps to deepen our appreciation of that if we look at the psychological intelligence that is at work here. Remember the famous hadith. The Holy Prophet ﷺ is teaching people the prayer, and they haven't had anything like that before. And he explains to them the function of the prayer. He asks them, just imagine that you're living in a house next to a river, and you purify yourself. You take a bath in that river five times a day. هَلْ يَبْقَى عَلَيْهِ مِنْ دَرَنِهِ شَيْءٍ Will any of his dirt remain on him? Taking a shower five times a day? Presumably not. قَالُوا كَلَّا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ They said, no, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ And he says, thus does Allah erase wrong actions. يَمْحُ اللَّهُ بِهَا الْخَطَايَا What does that mean? How can just washing erase sins? How can something that's outward have an effect on what we are inwardly? Again, this is good religious psychology. We know that as human beings, we are integrated beings. We know that if something is really depressing us, we might have physical symptoms. We might feel lazy, we might feel apathetic, our akhlaq might go down, we might even be more prone to various illnesses. Similarly, if our morale is really high and we're cheerful and, alhamdulillah, inwardly, we're in a state of bust, we may well find that we are energized, that we live a more healthy lifestyle. And the inward and the outward, not two separate things. They're two aspects of the human being, and we all experience that and intuit it. It's part of the human experience. When we are in a good state inwardly, we feel good outwardly. So it's not either or. Is this tahara of which the Qur'an and the hadith are telling us just about doing wudu, or is it just about spiritual purity? In fact, you can't separate the two. Islam is an integrated, holistic vision of the human condition. And this is why Allah puts these two things together. Allah loves those who repent, and He loves those who purify themselves. There is no question, is this just about doing wudu properly when you go to the tap to prepare yourself for prayers? It's about inwardly activating what the outward practice is the sign of, and knowing that that has an effect on your soul, because that's the way the human being is constituted. Recently there was a study at Northwestern University in Chicago in the United States into something that they called the Macbeth effect. And this was done by a team of secular psychologists who practiced a lot of interesting tricks on students and other volunteers for their experiment in order to try and determine what it is that makes human beings desire to wash and to purify themselves. They note that this is a fundamental practice amongst human beings, that washing is not just something to clean yourself, but it has a symbolic, a cathartic effect, some kind of healing impulse that affects you in the soul as well. So they did things like, for instance, they sat the subjects of the experiment down, and they would get one to read a story that was a positive story about people who had good akhlaq, and another story that was really kind of sleazy, in which the characters were up to no good. And then they said, after this, wash your hands. And they found that the people who'd read the story that was about ugly characters, low-life people, washed their hands for more than twice as long as the people who'd read the other story. And these are not people who are particularly religious. It's a human instinct. It's human nature. If we feel that we've been defiled by being exposed even to the bad habits of others, something has been damaged, there's a darkness in the soul, and we want some outward sign that we have to be clean of that, that we want to get rid of it. Fundamental human need, fundamental biological impulse. When we have been defiled inwardly, we want to purify ourselves outwardly. And that's the wisdom of the prophetic practice here. Because after all, between each of the five daily prayers, we get up to stuff. We have bad ideas, we have who knows what we do. And we know, even if we won't admit it to ourselves or to others, that there's stuff that we need to get out of our system. And the tahara, the wudu, is a very powerful way of making a barrier between the stuff that we get up to in the world of shadows and the world of light that we should be inhabiting during the act of prayer. Psychological genius at work here in the basic architecture of the religion. And that's why one of the practices that the ulama have always recommended is trying to hold on to one's wudu. Now we know that that can be taken to extremes, and it's makruh in all of the madhabs of sharia to pray when you really need to go to the bathroom and renew your wudu. That's makruh, to be in a state what we call taqib. You shouldn't do that. But preserving one's wudu, again, is said to have positive spiritual effects. And this is even in the hadith. There's a hadith of Anas bin Malik where he says, قدم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم المدينة وأنا يومئذ ابن ثمانية سنين. Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, when he came to Medina, I was just 8 years old. فقال يا بني, and he said, little boy, my young son, literally, إن استطعت أن لا تزال على طهارة فافعل. If you can manage to stay in a state of purity, then you should do that. فَإِنَّهُ مَنْ أَتَاهُ الْمَوْتُ وَهُوَ عَلَى وُضُوءٍ أُعْطِيَ الشَّهَادَةِ. And then he goes on to say something amazing. because somebody to whom death comes when he is in a state of wudu will be given shahada, will be given martyrdom, the highest degree any human being can ask for. That's an amazing thing to tell an 8-year-old, because 8-year-olds are often not very attentive about these things, but it is important at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his spiritual career, the Holy Prophet ﷺ tells him this thing about the importance of maintaining purity and maintaining wudu. And this is the hadith that Ibn Hanbal narrates in a number of narrations, wudu or silah al-mu'min. We try and figure out logically what that could mean. Wudu is the weapon of the believer. And it also has the sense, silah is not just sword, but it's armour as well. It's a kind of protection. It's a way of protecting yourself. Again, it's a psychological reality, but it's also a spiritual reality. That if you go out into the world, into the shadows, the darkness, between the prayers, and you are in a state of wudu, you do receive a protection. There is something there, even if you are unconscious of it. At some level of your conscious mind or your subconscious, you're aware that you're not in a state of just dunya, but you're in some kind of sacred space. There's something pure about you. There is a bubble around you that will protect you, or should protect you, from what's out there and from what you might want to do out there. It is a protection. And many of the ulama have emphasized very strongly that when one is out, particularly in the context of fitna, one should try to hold on to one's wudu. And this, again, is the meaning of the hadith. لَا يُحَافِظُوا عَلَى وُضُوءٍ إِلَّا مُؤْمِنٍ. Only a person of iman, a believer, holds on to or maintains his wudu. What does that mean exactly? Well, Ibn Rajab says that's because it's like fasting. That's why fasting is said to be half of iman. الصوم نصف الإيمان in the hadith in Tirmidhi. Why is it such a big proportion, and why is it connected with iman? Because it's a secret thing. Nobody knows if you're fasting or not, unless they've been watching you on CCTV since Fajr time. Similarly, wudu, nobody has a clue whether you're really in wudu or not. It's a sign of your ikhlas that you maintain, because nobody else will know. And it's to do, therefore, with your direct relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a test of your faith. To the extent that you're at ease when you're in a state of wudu and you feel uncomfortable when you're not and doing things, that's a measure of the extent of your iman. This again is part of the psychological genius of Islam, because at our root we are biological beings. And Islam affirms us in that dimension of what we are. It does not try and take us out of our bodies into some kind of angelic, bloodless existence in this world. Instead, it affirms us in our physical nature. And that's why the basic teaching of Islam and the basic practice of the fiqh and the basic obligations are really bodily things. The body is not just some kind of thing that we carry around with us in the life, a kind of ball and chain, a kind of cage, a kind of burden, and the reality is something that is intentional with the body. You know, body is also part of the Adamic excellence of human beings. This is part of the beauty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed shall be preeminently in the Bani Adam, and the nobility of the Bani Adam, and the ihsan that the human being should show is something that is outward as well as inward. And the whole genius of the spiritual technology of Islam is precisely that it starts with the body. It uplifts the body and actually gives us a practical example, because that's another thing that we need psychologically as human beings. We don't need a whole list of abstract theoretical ethics from Aristotle so much as a role model. That's what an 8-year-old needs, that's what an 80-year-old needs. We need to see the thing in practice. We need to emulate somebody who is actually doing it. Never mind the theory sounds great. What about the practice? Can it be done? What is a human being like if it is done? What is the consequence of all of the fiqh if it is perfectly practiced by an actual living human being? And we find it, of course, in the sunnah of the chosen ones of Allah alayhi wa sallam. And it is said that one of the reasons why the seerah is so beneficial to read is that it purifies the heart and brings light. And the believer experiences this in anything connected to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why do we love to remember him? Love to sing about him, make poems about him, love to commemorate him in any legitimate halal way that the ulama have authorized. Why? Because it brings release and a joy. It brings the conviction that there is an alternative way, that we are not just ego and passion and wanting to do our own stuff. It just brings darkness and misery, frustration, envy and the vices. Instead, we want to be beings that can fly. We want to be angelic, but in our human reality. And that is the unique genius of the principle of the Sangha, which we should never underestimate. Every last one of those principles set down in the books of the Hadith is there to liberate us. To liberate us from the dark stuff that we want to do, from the impurities which we have a fascination with, and to liberate us so that we can be truly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that we should be, which is His slaves, not slaves to the dirtiness or the ugliness within. Unfortunately, in this age, people are very fixated on the ugly things. You even see it in modern art. Many people assume that a work of art that is ugly is closer to the reality of the human soul and the human condition than something that speaks of beauty. We're in an age of extraordinary technical capabilities, but culturally we seem to be focused on what is ugly. Music, arts, architecture, human behaviour, human relationships, human body language. It's an age really where ugliness is very widespread, because that's the nature of the ego, because that's the nature of the shaitan. The shaitan wishes to disrupt us. One aspect of this is that he can do so in the process of wudu itself. He does not like the practice of being pure, because that's the suit of armour that makes life harder for him. Interferes sometimes with the process of wudu, and the hadith again indicates this. There is a specific shaitan that distracts us during wudu, whose name is Walhan, which has something to do with distraction, wildness, inconsequentiality. There is actually a name for that particular concretization of the darker, dirtier consciousnesses in the world that interferes with us. And it's important, as we try to master this Islamic art of purity that is the foundation of everything else that we seek to be, that we make sure that we are in control of that. Sometimes people can be obsessive in their wudu. Sometimes people can never remember whether they're in wudu or whether they've broken their wudu or not, and it becomes an issue for them, almost a kind of obsessive, compulsive issue. And this is why, again, it's important to learn these subtle aspects of the sunnah of the chosen one, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because if you look at it, say Sayyidina Umar, radiallahu anhu, he enters, and some people say it's when he entered Jerusalem, he entered the district where there were Christians, and he called for a pot, and the Christians brought it to him, and he filled it with water and made wudu from that pot. And the ulama say, could have been used for wine, who knows what the pot was used for, but there's no indication that he hesitated. So the wara, the scrupulousness that is part of the proper operation of tahara, should never be obsessive. Some people worry about money in their pocket. Can they pray with money in their pocket when they don't know where the money is being? They call it filthy lucre, it's dirty, nobody ever cleans money. There's a helpful symbolism there. Can I actually pray when, who knows, it's been in the pub, but I don't know. Again, the ulama say, no. Don't get obsessive. Don't get too narrow about it, because that's the wrong kind of precision in religion. And it's been observed also that the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, sometimes would walk barefoot in the city of Medina. And that it's permissible to pray on the ground, even without a sajada, without being quite sure of what's there exactly, that it's still permissible in fiqh. And the ulama will always indicate that in order to stop us from becoming obsessive about this basic practice that's there to liberate us from the lower, dirtier tendencies of the ego, but which the shaitan really definitely wishes to subvert. So it is a kind of art. It's a beautiful, selfless, timeless practice that we should never underestimate, and we should cherish it and honour it as a practice for its beautiful symbolism and for the effect that we know that it has on our hearts. And very often you find that one of the ways in which you can recognise somebody who's really practising his deen or her deen is the way in which they respect and take seriously the act of tahara. And the famous quote here is Sayyida Nafisa, who is buried in Cairo, a big mosque there. And she was the great-great-great-granddaughter of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She settled in Egypt. She was a great scholar. Even as a teenager, she would have Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, as one of her pupils. Very, very formidable woman. And she was the daughter of Hassan al-Anwar, who was the son of somebody called Zayd al-Ablaj, who was the son of Imam al-Hassan, the son of Imam Ali. So really, from that extraordinary prophetic lineage, very impressive teenage faqiha and muhaditha. And when she heard that Imam al-Shafi'i had died, she said, رحم الله Imam al-Shafi'i كان يحسن الوضوء. May Allah have mercy on Imam al-Shafi'i, he did his wudu beautifully. She didn't say he had these amazing things to say about qiyas. Instead, the thing that really mattered to her was what the fiqh is really about, which is enabling you to have the state of ihsan, to do your religion beautifully, so that you become a living example, a memory of the beauty of the Chosen One, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is what following the sunnah is all about. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us something of that ihsan in our basic ibadat, and to respect them, and to be grateful for them, and to give us the inward tawbah and the inward tahara, which brings about the love, the mahabbah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshaAllah. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ وَلِسَائِرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله فإنه خير الزاد وإياكم ومحدثات الأمور فكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار واعلموا أن الله قد أمركم بأمر عظيم أمركم بالصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين فقال عز من قائل إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد اللهم إنا نسألك رضاك والجنة ونعوذ بك من سخطك والنار يا عالم السر منا لا تهتك الستر عنا وعافنا واعف عنا وكلنا حيث كنا يا ذا الجلال والإكرام أمتنا على دين الإسلام ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار وأدخلنا الجنة مع الأبرار يا عزيز يا غفار ووفق اللهم ولاة أمور المسلمين إلى العمل بكتاب الله وسنة خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله العظيم يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر والله يعلم ما تصنعون وأقم الصلاة